So we're in 1 Peter chapter 2. We've been in 1 Peter for the last couple of months, slowly working our way through. And that slowly working our way through is on purpose. There's a lot of things in 1 Peter that we just need to take time to flesh out. And so what we've been doing over the last couple of months is we've been looking at the first section of 1 Peter, where he basically just pauses and says, before we get to any practical how-tos, let me just tell you who God is and what he's done. And so he starts out in verse 1, well, in verse 3 of chapter 1, talking about the great God, our Father, who has lavished on us mercy. And then he ends in verse 10 of chapter 2, reminding us that we once didn't have mercy, and now we have mercy. And so you have this whole chapter and a half about Peter just fleshing out for us what it means that God has had mercy on us. This glorious salvation of God, loving us, saving his people. And then last week, we started section 2 of 1 Peter in verse 11, where he turns a corner. He's like, okay, now that you know about God's mercy, and you know that you're people who have received mercy, now let's talk about how that works in the world. What does that look like to live as people who have received mercy? So let's start. We're going to start in verse 11 and work and read our way down to verse 17. And we're going to be focusing this morning on verses 13 through 17. But I want to start in verse 11 to give us a little context. Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against your soul. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. Be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether it be to the emperor as supreme or to governors as sent by him to punish those who do evil and to praise those who do good. For this is the will of God, that by doing good you should put to silence the ignorance of foolish people. Live as people who are free, not using your freedom as a cover-up for evil, but living as servants of God. Honor everyone. Love the brotherhood. Fear God. Honor the emperor. And so last week, verse 11 and 12, we talked about how that is really this prologue, this summary statement for everything that Peter's about to say. All the commands that Peter is going to give us, and all the commands that we're looking at today, fall under this phrase in verse 11 and 12. It falls under this idea that we're abstaining from these sinful, worldly passions, and we're committing to live honorable lives. And we're committing to live honorable lives among the Gentiles, which is New Testament speak for among people who don't believe the gospel. So we're in the world, but not of the world, as Jesus would say. So everything we're going over today, everything we're going to be going over the next few weeks, falls under this. This is how you live honorable lives. And so Peter starts in verses 13 and 18 through 17. He says, this is how you live honorable lives underneath a civil government. On one hand, I love the Bible, and I've said this before, because it talks about real life. Like, it's not these idealistic ideas. Peter's very honest. Like, you live underneath the Roman government. Like, that's when he was writing. Roman Empire rules most of the world at this point, or most of the civilized world. He's like, so the reality is, like, you're sojourners and exiles, people who this world is a temporary place. You have a home that is coming eternal. So knowing that, how do you live under the government that you're under? Because the temptation would be for me, especially because they're in a place where they're getting pushed to the side, they're not being taken seriously anymore. The language in this is that they're getting ridiculed and they're getting mocked and being looked down on, like they're stupid, like they're ignorant. They're not really having, their voice isn't really having an impact or a say in their world. And so the temptation would be like, you know, this world isn't my home anyways, I'm out. Right, and just disengage. At least that's mine. Like, as I work through verses 13 and 17, I just realize, like, my temptation is just to disengage from the world. It gets too hard. People object too much. People are going to mock me and call me stupid. Well, I'm just not going to give them that place to do that anymore. I'm I'm just going to back out. Let them be them. I'll be me. So on, right? Maybe you're on the other side of that, though. Like, maybe you read Sojourner and Exile, and you're like, all right, let's start a rebellion. Right? We're going to restore the world the way it needs to be. We're going to be the redemptive force of God. And throughout history, the church has taken that stance. And it's gotten us in trouble quite a bit, historically. Like, that's why you have the Crusades, which we're still, the church in general, is still apologizing for. This idea that it's us against the world and we're going to fight. In the last 10 years or so, especially in the political realm, you've seen that fight. And it's gotten nasty at times. And people who we thought, and who are followers of Jesus, have said and done despicable things in the name of Christian values. But Peter doesn't want us to do either of those. And what he says this morning is going to be completely insane to us at the outset. Matter of fact, a lot of what he says we should do in the next few weeks is going to be insane. But he says, you are sojourners and exiles. You are disciples of Jesus. You have been freed by God to serve and submit. Disciples of Jesus are freed by God to serve and submit. Not to disengage, not to fight, to serve and submit. How in the world could you do that? Like, that was my point. How in the world? Because we still live in a world. You still have to deal with people that are going to mock you. You still have to deal with a culture that is increasingly hostile to Christian values and beliefs. How do you find the strength in those moments, the motivation in those moments, to continue to serve and submit, especially, as Peter would say, to these public officials and government officials? So let's just walk through this real quick. We're going to walk through these verses together, and we're going to see how Peter really wants them to be motivated as disciples of Jesus to serve and submit. So let's start again in verse 13. Be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether it be to the emperor as supreme or to governors as sent by him, to punish those who do evil and to praise those who do good. So be subject is this word. It also means to obey, to serve under, to live under, to submit is the word that I've been using. You have these, Peter's acknowledging that there are these human institutions, things that have been created by the world. He's mainly talking about government institutions that we live under and that we have to submit to. These are things, as he says, emperors, governors for us, presidents, state governors, local officials, police officers, the judicial system. There is a government system over us, local, state, national, that we are to obey. Right? Even something as significant as, maybe insignificant to us, as a speed limit, is a government order that we're to obey. I mean, that's conviction number one for me, because sometimes I just pretend I don't know what the speed limit is. And then I'm like, I'm going to guess it's on the high end. You know, this small street's got to be 55 through here, surely. But that's what he's talking about. We, as God's people, should be submitting to the created human institutions of this world. And then he actually says in verse 14, he gives us God's template for it. Like, why did God give us these? He says in verse 14, he says, they're sent by him. And that's this idea that God uses the emperor to send these people out, to punish those who do evil and to praise those who do good. To essentially just keep order. Right? To judge between what's right and what's wrong. Paul in Romans 13 says the exact same thing. He's much more clear about it in his language. In Romans 13, verse 1, Paul says, "Let every person be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and those that have existed have been instituted by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authorities resists what God has appointed, and those who resist will incur judgment. For rulers are not a terror to good conduct, but to bad." The early church's worldview on authority and government was, all right, if God is in full control over all things, like we read about in Psalm 47, he is the king of all the nations, then he's also fully in control of who's in authority right now. And if he's in full control of who's in authority right now, no matter their character, no matter their political views, then he has placed that authority over me, and so I need to honor God by submitting to the authority he's placed over me. And that's essentially what Peter is saying too. The question I have, maybe you have, is this. Okay, what if the government's not living up to the ideal? What if the government, instead of fighting for what is good, what if the local officials, instead of fighting for what is good, what if the civil authorities in my life, instead of protecting me, instead of helping me, are actually causing me harm? What if I don't like it? What if they seem to be insane, right? What if they're just evil and they have no respect for God at all? What do we do? I mean, you think about the last few years, like not only in our election cycle, but the way that we've viewed police, the way that we view judges, the way that we view the justice system. The number of documentaries on Netflix about how bad the justice system gets it wrong. Can't even get on Facebook or Twitter or any kind of social media platform without one of your friends just mocking, making fun of, ridiculing some elected official, and it's usually the president or whoever was running against the president. Like, how do you live in this? And but at the same time, you're like, I can understand. I can understand why people are upset like that. So what do we do when the government's not keeping their end of the bargain? Well, Here's the deal. The emperor that Peter is writing about is a man named Nero. And if you don't know who that guy is, let me just give you, you can go on Wikipedia and read all the craziness, or I could just give you a Cliff Notes version, which is what Wikipedia should be, but it's not. So Nero had his own mother murdered, for one, while he was emperor. And nobody did anything about that. His mother disagreed with him over how he was leading, so he had her killed. That was... he banished his first wife because she was unable to have kids. So then there's this big public outcry, like, Nero, that's not right. You can't banish your wife because of something she can't control. And he's like, you're right. So he brings her back and then executes her. Just because he can. And by the way, when he banishes his wife, he's already impregnated his mistress. So he banishes her and marries this other woman. And then while the second wife is pregnant with their second child, he gets angry and beats her to death. The longer he was emperor, the more paranoid he got. And if you even looked at him wrongly, he could think that you were conspiring to kill him, and he would have you executed. At the time that 1 Peter was written, Peter didn't know this was going to happen, but a couple years after 1 Peter is written, the city of Rome burned to the ground. Nero blamed Christians and then decided, as their punishment, that he would execute them in the most cruel way he could think of, including dipping them in wax, putting them on a pole, and lighting them on fire for his dinner parties. And around 2 years after Peter wrote this letter, Nero would have him executed. Peter understands the weight of what he's saying. Paul understood the weight of what he was saying. They didn't have any good, proper leadership. I mean, the Roman government that they were under is the same Roman government that crucified their Savior. So they say this with heaviness. And none of us can look at that and say, well, they just don't understand. We don't understand how someone like Peter can say, honor an emperor like that. So how do we do that? When it seems like there's a lot of injustice in the world and our officials and those who are in authority aren't really doing anything about it. Our bosses, the state officials, the local authorities just seem to turn a blind eye. Nothing's changing. How do we continue to submit to that? How do we keep from disengaging? How do we keep from going over the top fighting? Peter says you submit for the Lord's sake. You remember who you are and whose you are. That idea for the Lord's sake is like this. So I remember when I was little, we'd even have a babysitter come over, or we would go to someone else's house. And sometimes I didn't know who they were. And a lot of you know my son. God, my dad prayed that I would get a son like me, and he answered that prayer. So I was this kid, and more than that, I didn't grow up in a really Christian environment, so I was really defiant, I was sarcastic, I was rude. And so my thing was like, all right, I'm going to try to get away with as much as I can. And my dad, that was one of the things I remember him talking to me about when I was younger. He was, Chris, you're really deceptive. But every time, before he left me with someone, he would look at me and he would say, if you get in trouble, if they have to get on to you at all, you're going to get it worse for me. So, I would obey. Not because I like my babysitter, but because of my dad. That's the same kind of idea here. You obey, you submit to authority, not because you like them, not because you know them, not because of any preference, but because you know who God is. And at the basis level, God is asking you and commanding you to do this. So I'm going to do it. That's really as simple as Peter is trying to make it for us. You are a sojourner in exile. This world is temporary, but yet while you're here, you submit to the authority God has placed over you for God's sake. I mean, think about the freedom this even allows you. To not have to submit because you're afraid of someone, and actually not have fear of them at all, but simply, I'm going to honor you because of God. That's it. That's the only reason I'm honoring you is because of God. We are free to submit and to serve. For the Lord's sake. That's what Peter is saying. And Peter keeps going. Verse 15. For this is the will of God, that by doing good you should put to silence the ignorance of foolish people. Live as people who are free, not using your freedom as a cover-up for evil, but living as servants of God. Honor everyone. Love the brotherhood. Fear God. Honor the emperor. He says, this submission, this honoring of your authority is actually God's will, because in doing that good, you'll actually begin to silence all these critics who say that you're evil. And he gives this command. He says, you are to live as people who are free. And to live as servants of God. Not using your freedom as a reason to disengage, not using your freedom as a reason to fight and hurt and ridicule people, but using your freedom to serve the Lord by doing good. This is what it looks like to embrace your identity as a sojourner in exile. I am free from this world. This world is not my home. It doesn't matter what happens here. It doesn't matter who gets elected. It doesn't matter what laws come into play. It doesn't matter what kind of injustice happens in this world. My eternity is secure. I'm free. It doesn't matter how I'm treated. It doesn't matter how I'm talked about. It doesn't matter how People interact with me, I am free. Last week we talked about the idea, the reality that, you know, the princes in England, like, they're born, right, as a prince. And they have to go through this training of what it looks like to be honorable, what it looks like to live as a prince, and what it looks like to live eventually as a king. And doesn't matter what happens to their family, they're still royalty, right? Doesn't matter what happens to them in their life, doesn't matter if they go into military engagement and they get injured, they're still royalty. There's freedom in that. There's security in that. So in the face of criticism and ridicule, we don't have to react by fighting back, by being malicious, by lowering the bar for how we act and getting on other people's playing fields. Like, I feel like sometimes people get in their head, like, I just want to be like Liam Neeson from Taken sometimes. Right? Somebody mocks me, somebody makes fun of me, somebody talks bad about my faith, and I just want to go like, you don't understand how much I know about this topic. If you just leave it alone right now, I'll leave you alone. But if you keep pressing, I will destroy you. Right? I've had a few of those moments where I've actually had my wife be like, Chris, you got to stop. You can't respond this time, right? Please don't respond. We want to fight. There's this natural like defiance in us. Be like, I got to be proven right. It's important for me to be... It's important that people know I'm right, more important than it is for me actually to do what's right in this moment. The self-centered, self-defensive, egoist idea that somehow people have to know that I know what I'm talking about. Or maybe in this freedom that we have, it keeps us from being disengaged and detaching from the world and backing up. Like, I remember one day, I was walking in a neighborhood, you know, we were doing door hangers or something like that. And it seems like about every other home has a pit bull. I don't know how everybody has a pit bull, and they all seem to be pure blood mix. Like, somehow, some way, they have the money or they have the connection to get a pure blooded pit, and it can make it look really, really mean and terrifying. Like, so I'm walking past this one house, and they have, like, the fence and the gate, and there's just the largest pit bull I have ever seen. I want to believe they shot it up with steroids or something, because this thing had, like, muscles. It was, like, ripped. It was, like, the Arnold Schwarzenegger in Predator type of pit bull. And I'm like, oh, I'm glad there's a gate. And he comes up, and he just sticks his head out in between the rail. I'm like, oh, that gate's not good. That case just for looks. I decided to walk around on the other side. I think that's how sometimes we can react as followers of Jesus. Someone starts snapping at us, someone starts barking at us, someone just looks imposing to us, and we're like, I'm just gonna steer clear of you and I'm gonna disengage. Like, you don't want to fight. And so you just go the opposite direction. I'm just not going to even get involved in this process with you. Like, that's a really easy posture to have in this neighborhood, because there's so many messy people. Like I mentioned earlier with CarePort, like, there are a lot of people in needy situations. There are a lot of people that you may not even think about the idea that what would it look like to be at church with them sitting next to you. And you know from the outset, if I get involved here, if I get involved in this life, it's going to get messy, it's going to get hard, and it's just going to be better for me to just walk around on the other side. And so you neglect to do good. You neglect to live honorably. And you, what you do instead is you embrace these sinful desires you need for self-preservation. The same sinful desires for self-preservation that leads us to attack also leads us to disengage and hide. So Peter is saying, listen, no, it is God's desire for you that you would get up and get in the game. Like, if you want to fight, fight by doing good. If you want to be, if you want to self-preserve, preserve by doing good to such a degree that it just shuts people up. Like, this isn't, hey, become a doormat for someone, right? This isn't lay down and just do whatever. That's not doing ultimate good, because the ultimate good is honoring the Lord with your life by loving the Lord your God with all that you are. And because you love the Lord your God with all that you are, you love other people. The ultimate good is that you're planting seeds of the gospel in their life that God can use to grow. The ultimate good isn't that you give them everything they want. The ultimate good is that you're just honest with them about what you have, what you can do. The ultimate good is that I'm going to be honest with you about your need for Christ and how you're not good enough for this. The ultimate good is just complete honesty and truthfulness that is also generous. It is truth, it is beauty, it is generosity. Doing that can take a lot out of us. But Peter says it is God's desire and his will that we get in the game and we engage. And he ends this section in verse 17 with these four commandments. We get in the game because we want to honor everyone. This is a very general command of respect. Everyone you meet is worthy of respect because they are image bearer of God. God intentionally created them. He knit them together in their mother's womb. They're not here on accident, no matter if their mom or dad planned on them or not. They're here. They're deserving of respect because God chose to have them live at all. So honor everyone. And it says, love the brotherhood. This is actually a different degree. So it's like if you had a stair step, you would have honor everyone, step up, love your brothers and sisters in Christ. There's a different type of relationship that we as followers of Jesus should have with one another than what we have with the rest of the world. And then he says this next stair step is fear God. Have this reverential awe of who God is and what he could and could not do. This is a God who does whatever he pleases. He can end you today. You should have some kind of fear of that power. But also this awe that God is choosing not to do that, but yet to save you instead. And then he ends it with honor the emperor. It's like the emperor's just a man. The people around you, the ones in authority, they're just people. Flawed, sinful people just like you are. You should respect them. You should not fear them. And I think here we get at the heart of how we do this regularly and why we fail. We disengage. We start to fight. We start to posture. We neglect to do good, not because of, not merely even because of self-preservation, but we start to self-preserve because we fear other people more than we fear God. In his book, Ed Welch, who's a psychologist, has a book called When People Are Big and God Is Small. And in it, he writes this. He says, fear, in the biblical sense, includes being afraid of someone, but it extends to holding someone in awe, being controlled or mastered by people, worshiping other people, and putting your trust in people or needing people. It's this idea that there's someone who is so powerful in my life that they are replacing God himself. There's someone so powerful in my life that they're making me believe that God is not enough. Either he's not enough to save us in this moment, or he's not enough to complete me in this moment. And that's exactly what we do with our politics. It's exactly what we do with state and local officials. Peter is wanting us to realign our hearts. Don't fear people. Don't fear the government. Don't fear your officials. Fear God. Love your brothers and sisters in Christ and respect everyone. In order to do that, we have to have this proper view of who God is. As Peter continues on this track of this is what it looks like to live an honorable life, in verse 22, or in verse 21 of chapter 2, he says, "To this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example that you might follow in his steps." So can we just take a few moments and just look at Christ as our example, what it looks like to submit to authority, what it looks like to do good in this world rather than fight and get defensive, or rather than withdraw and hide. I mean, what we have in Christ is we have the ultimate authority. Paul in Colossians chapter 1 says this. He says of Jesus, he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. That word firstborn is actually a divine, kingly term. It doesn't mean that Jesus was created. It means that he has prominence and power and rule over everything that God has as his father. The term firstborn was actually used of King David, who was the youngest of 8 brothers, because David was the king. That's the same way it's being used here. He says, for by Jesus, all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. So every government system was created by Jesus, including ours right now, including the Roman Empire of Peter's time. And all things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, which means he is in front of them. He is preeminent in all things. And in him, everything holds together. Jesus in Matthew 28 echoes this when he says, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Because of that, now you go and make disciples. Jesus is our ultimate authority. But he's also our greatest servant. In Mark chapter 10, there's this story about how James and John come up to Jesus, and they kind of understand that Jesus is the Son of God. They're getting that. They understand he has power. And so their question is like, Jesus, whenever you come in your glory, can James sit on your right hand and I sit on your left hand? Like, and those are positions of power. Can we rule in power with you? And Jesus is like, you don't know what you're asking. And then the other 10 out of the 12 disciples find out, and they begin arguing and fighting with one another. Because, I mean, who wouldn't? They're like brothers. Like, how could you ask that? Like, when really what they're saying is, I should have thought to ask that first. Like, and Jesus shuts them down. And here's what he says in Mark chapter 10, verse 45. He says, even the Son of Man, which is this reference to this kingly Messiah figure from Daniel 7, the guy who sits on the throne forever, even the Son of Man, talking about himself, came not to be served, but to serve. And to give his life as a ransom for many. The creator of all things came to not to be served, but to serve the things that he created. Paul talks about in Philippians 2 that Jesus, not counting equality as a thing to be with God, as a thing to be held onto, lowered himself, emptied himself of all that authority to become a servant of us, even to the point of death on a cross. And even as Jesus was being arrested and put on trial to be crucified, he never let go of the fact that he had this authority but was refusing to use it. So in Matthew chapter 26, Jesus is getting arrested, and Peter, who wrote this letter, he, at the time, like, he's still really rough. And I'm thinking, my idea of Peter is he's always this rough guy. He's just like stumbling to the finish line. because it gives me a lot of hope that I can get there too. But Judas brings the Roman guards up, and they're arresting Jesus, and Jesus is going peaceably. And somehow Peter, who's a fisherman, has a sword. I don't know, like, that's the kind of Peter was. He's like, I know I'm never going to need it, but I might. So he has a sword, and he takes this bad boy out, and he just goes to swing it, and he cuts a guy's ear off. Like, my guess is he was aiming for the guy's, like, head and missed really badly, because he's a fisherman. Like, I still just can't get over that. He cuts the guy's ear off, and Jesus is like, whoa, stop. And here's what Jesus said to him. He says, Peter, do you not think that I can appeal to my Father, and he will at once send me more than 12 legions of angels? A legion is 1,000. Now, one, there are a couple of things that I think about. One, Jesus is getting arrested, and he's saying, I can ask for 12,000 angels right now, and they'll save me. If a police officer heard a guy say that to him, they would immediately drug test him. Either Jesus is insane, right? He is insane. He actually believes what he's saying, but it's not true. He's just completely lying, which would not fit in with any of his character, or is absolutely true. More than that, I'm thinking Jesus might only need one angel. But he's like, Peter, I have the authority and the power to ask for an army of angels to destroy these fools if I wanted to, but I'm choosing not to. He set aside his rights and his authority in order to be arrested. And then perhaps one of the craziest stories from his crucifixion and resurrection happens in John 19. So Pilate is trying to figure out, Pilate, who is the governor of Rome, governor from Rome, of Judea, is trying to figure out how to let Jesus off. And so the Jewish crowd, the leaders of the Jews, are calling for his crucifixion. And so Pilate's like, you know, if I just beat him really badly, maybe they'll let him go. And so in verse 1 of 19, it says that Pilate took Jesus and flogged him. Have you ever seen The Passion of the Christ? There's like this 20-minute scene where Jesus just gets the pulp beat out of him. That's what that sentence is talking about. Jesus gets beat down. He has his skin ripped off of his bones and muscles. He is a bloody mess. And then Pilate says this. John says this. And then the soldiers twisted together a crown of thorns, put it on his head, arrayed him in a purple robe. They came up to him saying, Hail, King of the Jews, and struck him with their hands. And Pilate went out again and said to them, See, I'm bringing him out to you that you may know that I find no guilt in him. Like, basically, hopefully you're okay. Like, I just beat him really badly. He'll learn. He's going to learn his lesson. Doesn't satisfy them. When the chief priests and the officers saw Jesus, they cried out, Crucify him, crucify him. And Pilate said to them, Take him yourself and crucify him, for I find no guilt in him. And the Jews answered him, We have this statement. We have this law, and according to that law, he ought to die because he has made himself the Son of God. So the Jews understood what Jesus was saying. They just disagreed. When Pilate heard that statement, though, he was even more afraid. Like, here's the thing. Pilate is afraid of Jesus. This bloody, pulpy, like, weakened man that he just had beat under his own authority. He's afraid of him. And then he hears this phrase that he might be the Son of God. He's even more afraid. And so he entered his headquarters again. He took Jesus aside and he says, Where are you from? But Jesus would not answer. So Pilate said to him, You won't speak to me? Don't you know that I have authority to release you and authority to crucify you? And then Jesus answered, You would have no authority over me at all unless it had been given to you from above. Therefore, he who delivered me over to you has the greater sin. From then on, Pilate sought to release him. The authority of Christ is so evident that even at his most weakened state, a governor from Rome is afraid of him. And yet this, the King of all kings, the ruler of all rulers, the creator of all things, who made all things for him and through him and by him. That king willingly allowed himself to be arrested, to be beaten, and refused to be released so that he could go to the cross to serve you by saving you from your sin. Peter says, that's the example of submission I want you to take with you in this life. One that is willing to do the greatest good no matter the cost. Because you know there's a great reward coming your way. There's no amount of safety in this life that you can take with you. There's no amount of risk that will stay with you in this life as you die and you go into the presence of God forever. There's no amount of comfort, there's no amount of money, there's no amount of earthly reward or approval that you can take with you. And more than that, most of that stuff's not going to last more than a year at most anyway. And as everyone else is around you is chattering and debating about what's right and what's good and what's proper, you look to the God who saved you by his blood. Not only as your Savior, but as your example. And you just strive to do the most good. What if we embrace this as a people? Like, at some level, we have. Like, not only do we talk about the foster parents in our neighborhood, we're actually meeting needs for them. That is doing good. But what would it look like to not only say, to talk about the issues of race, to talk about the issues of politics, but actually to be engaged with them? What would it look like to be people who were so concerned about racism that we, instead of debating it, we just decided to make friendships with people who look different than us? To put in the time and the effort and the energy to get involved in people's lives. And instead of debating the refugee crisis and what the government should do, we just step into the game, step into the lives of our neighbors, and just decided to do whatever we could with whatever we had, with whatever the state and the government would allow. What if we became people who continue to do things like we did yesterday? Knowing we live in a neighborhood where a lot of low-income families can't afford to do stuff together as a family, so we're just going to throw stuff in the park that families can come and enjoy and have fun and make memories, and it's not going to cost them a penny. Do you know how many people served alongside us yesterday who don't believe in God at all? Some of them were some pretty harsh critics back in the day. But yesterday they stood alongside us and served food. They set up tents with us. They brought a grill. They helped us play games. They manned the DJ station. They were warm and welcoming and inviting because we were doing good that silenced all their criticism. We cared more about being compassionate than we did about their critics. That is the example that Christ has given us. So on one hand, I got to just encourage us, let's just keep doing it. Let's keep going. And on the other hand, I just want to challenge us that the government isn't our savior. There's no politician or policy that's going to save the world and make everything right here on earth. That's not a reason to be disengaged. If anything, that's more of a reason to be engaged in the process as followers of Jesus. But even as we're engaged with that, and we see the imperfections of the world, may it never, ever, ever weaken your spirit so much that you just disengage from doing good in the lives of your neighbors, in the lives of those around you, and loving your brothers and sisters in Christ. I'm kind of glad that we live in a culture that is more and more contrasted with Christian ethics and beliefs, because it makes the light of Christ shine even brighter in comparison with all the darkness around us. And it makes Jesus that much more glorious and beautiful when we don't react the way the rest of the world reacts. You have been freed from fear. You have been freed from your sin. You have been freed from needing anything that this world can offer you. Because all of your needs, all of your security has been met in the God who has all authority over heaven and earth, and yet chose to put that aside to die for you and give you a life. Let him be your savior. Let him be your inspiration. And let him be your example. You are free to submit and serve and do good. And let us just be a church that challenges each other to do that. Let's pray.